Hello, and welcome to the Life Church of Athens weekly sermon podcast. Join us as we dive into God's Word and grow together as we strive to love God, love people, and make disciples.
I had mentioned this earlier, but I would just love to, if it were possible, to sit down and look at the notes you've taken over the last year and a half as we've been through 2 Corinthians, just to see what God has spoken to you and how he's done it through his word. And that's why we always encourage, bring your Bibles, bring something to write with, because you're going to need it. You're going to need to go back and revisit these things for your own edification, for your own life, and just helping you throughout the days and the weeks ahead. So we thank God for his word. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 is where we'll be. We'll cover these verses together. And just another contextual picture to lay out for us this morning. Paul's writing this letter to a church that he had planted. He spent about a year and a half there as he's planning this church. And in Corinth, it is not an easy place to be a Christian. It's not an easy place. There's so many influences of the day. Corinth itself was a region of a lot of debauchery, a lot of sin. There was a phrase that was actually circling the region, and people would use it to describe somebody's lifestyle. If they were loose or immoral or sinful, they would say, "You're acting like a Corinthian." They would say, "You've been Corinthianized." That was a phrase to describe somebody in their sinful state. And this is where Paul decides to plant a church. We know that on the Acropolis, off in the distance, is this pagan temple to the goddess Aphrodite. And within her temple, there were about 100 prostitutes or priestesses that would descend to the city and do what they do. And they would solicit money for an exchange. And they would take that money and go back and use it for the building of the temple. And the temple was gorgeous, which should let you know how good business was. This was an influence of the city. So many things people would say about Corinth. Not every man can afford a trip to Corinth. That was another phrase, meaning you had to have some money in your pocket if you were going to have a good time. So it became known as a very loose place, a place that men would go if they wanted a little time off, if they wanted a release from life, just a little bit of me time, right? Maybe even escape from their wives or from their family, and they would travel to Corinth to experience the life that it offered. And Paul said, "We're going to plant a church smack dab in the middle of it. We're going to plant this church, and this is the church at Corinth." Now, what Paul does is when he writes, when we see in 1 Corinthians, there's a great deal of comfort that he gives to the church. He offers a ton of comfort to the afflicted and says, "Listen, hang on in there, keep on keeping on, press into your faith. There's a lot of things that are coming trying to influence you, but just hang on in there." But not only does Paul come to provide comfort for the afflicted, but he also comes to afflict the comfortable. He comes to say, those of you that are so set in your ways and you're not willing to press into the truth of the gospel or to extend the gospel to others or to fall in line with false teaching and preaching, he says, "I'm coming to make you uncomfortable, to offer some affliction in your false comfort." And we've seen recently that Paul, as he's writing, he's dealing with these Judaizers, these fake preachers and teachers who would come and preach a whole different gospel. They would seek to discredit the ministry of Paul and his apostolic authority. Paul says this is problematic. And so this is what he reads in his final words to, or what he writes in his final words to the Corinthians. And what we're going to see first here is a warning of impending discipline. A warning of impending discipline, verses 1 through 4. Here's what he says. "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. I warn those who sinned before and all the others. I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking to me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." So Paul writes this, and he says, "I'm coming to you for a third time." Now, we know he's got his first visit that he takes to Corinth. He founds a church. He spends a year and a half there in Acts 18:11. You can read about that. He's got a brief second visit, and he writes this harsh letter after that visit. Now, we don't have that letter in our possession, but it was written. And so 2 Corinthians that we're reading was actually 3 Corinthians, some say even 4 Corinthians. So there's a few letters that we don't have. And when he says this in the beginning that he's coming back, he gives some instruction. And here's what he says, that every charge must be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. So Paul is saying, listen, if I have aught against you and I know that you are still engaging in sin, I've got to have 2 or 3 witnesses to validate the sin that you're in. Vice versa, if you have an issue with me, Paul, you have to have witnesses as well to prove the legitimacy of your argument and your grievance. So when Paul does this, he's referencing back to Deuteronomy 19, 15, when he talks about the 2 or 3 witnesses. And Paul does this often. He reaches back and grabs an Old Testament principle or covenant or law and applies it to a New Testament principle. It's good to do that. It's healthy theologically to do that, to give you a robust understanding of the scriptures and their synchronization together, right? We never want to simply parse scripture apart from each other to make a chasm between the two. The canon, the scripture from Genesis to Revelation, is connected. It's all connected, and it's good for us as believers to study it in that way. So we go back and grab previous truths and apply them to what Christ has done, look at it through the lens of Jesus, and we connect the dots. This is what Paul is doing. So Deuteronomy 19, 15, this is what it says. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he may commit. Only on the evidence of 2 witnesses or of 3 witnesses shall a charge be established. So this is where he gets it from. And when he comes, he says, listen, I've warned those who have been in sin. He says, when I'm coming back, if you are still in that sin, he says, I'm not going to spare you. I'm not going to spare you this church discipline that has to be enacted. And Paul, he wasn't messing around. He wasn't playing. But he also isn't taking this role, this authoritarian role of church discipline as something that is joyous even. He's not engaging in church discipline and just like, man, I can't wait to come back and just smack him upside the head with the Bible. Like, I can't wait to come back and just, I'm looking forward to coming back and enacting discipline upon them. This was not as hard, and maybe you yourself have experienced leadership in your life, maybe a boss or a supervisor or even somebody in ministry. It just seemed like they took joy in finding your mistakes. Anybody? Maybe they just, they wanted to come down on you. They were watching every little thing you did, just waiting for you to make a mistake so they could come and tell you what you did wrong. See, this is not Paul, and this is not how church discipline should work. Those who are in authority, who shepherd, there's no joy in that. Matter of fact, those who have to be engaged in church discipline, it breaks the heart of those in leadership. We cry, we mourn, we call and beg and plead for those to repent from that sin and to be restored. So we see Paul engaging in church discipline. Now, I'm going to say this, that church discipline should be engaged in a biblical way. And you might think, well, that's obvious, right? That church discipline should be engaged in a biblical way. But I have to say that because if we find ourselves engaged in a discipline issue with somebody, I promise you there will come a time where that thing gets pretty complicated and you're going to need to ground it to something more than just your opinion, more than just saying, well, I think we should do this. Or in my opinion, we should go this route. You're going to have to ground it in something more significant and deeper than that, which is why Paul goes back to Deuteronomy 19 to ground his discipline in Scripture. That is what Paul does. And we know that Paul uses this a few more times. He does it in Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is a text about church discipline, and you might have heard that a good bit. And maybe the reason you've heard it a lot is because it's largely taken out of context. And it is this, for where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. Anybody heard that before? Now, when I was growing up in the black church, in the historical black church, we'd do something called our Sunday school, our devotional time. And that was like a service before the service, right? And so we go, and typically in our regular service, we'd already be there for 3 hours. I'd be like, I ain't coming to the pre-service before the service, right? But we would use this scripture and say, you know, well, where there's 2 or 3 gathered, the Lord is in the midst, and we use that to make ourselves feel a little bit better because either people weren't coming or they weren't on time, right? So it's 2 or 3 of us, and we said, two or three of us are here, so the Lord is in the midst. Let's have church, right? But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about church discipline. It's talking about bringing a case against someone and legitimizing the case. That's what it's talking about. He says, for though he was crucified, talking about Jesus, in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. So just as Jesus displayed weakness, yet reigns in power, Paul comes with a similar approach. He comes and says, I'm going to present my weakness to you, Corinthians. And that would seem that in their immaturity, these Corinthians, they were unimpressed with his gentle spirit. They were unimpressed with his weakness because you got these false teachers and prophets talking about how strong they are and how good they are. And they sound good and they look good. And then Paul's talking about weakness. Everyone, Paul, man, we're discrediting you because you don't bring that weakness stuff up in here, man. We strength, present yourself as being more than you really are. At least make people think that. And so because of their maturity, they discredited Paul. Now, next we're going to see in verses 5 and 6, Paul gives a summon to self-examination. A summon to self-examination. And we're going to camp out here for just a moment. This is what he says in verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. Now, there is one thing that this text is not saying, and there are three things that this text is saying or that you can understand from this text. And I want to be very clear in what the text doesn't say and what the text does say. So for me to explain this, let me read verse 5 again. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Now to fully understand this, I got to read verse 7 and 8 too. Verse 7 says, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right. Though we may seem to have failed, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. Now, this text is not saying or presenting a works-based salvation. Many would take this text and would misrepresent it because they see this and say, you need to test yourself to see if you're in the faith. And then in verses 7 and 8, you see some things that go along with that. And it's easy to flip those things and go, well, for me to gain my salvation, I got to do all these things. And we know that salvation is grace alone and faith alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. We know that to be true. There's nothing we can do to earn it because we're just not that good, right? We're not those people. We're not there. So it is Christ and Christ alone. So we don't take this text of examining ourselves to see if we're in the faith as something that allows us to push into a works-based salvation, that we can somehow earn salvation, earn merit, earn favor with God. So it's not saying those things. Now, here's three things that you can take away from this text. Number one is you can look at it contextually, which you should. You always should. Look at the context of this verse, and we know that Paul is being discredited, right? We know that he's got these false teachers that are discrediting him. They're standing up preaching against Paul's message. The congregation is hearing it, so they're going, well, you know what? Maybe we should believe those guys that look and sound good. Maybe Paul isn't legitimate. And so they begin to discredit Paul. So here's what Paul says. He says, okay, examine yourselves. If you say, I am not a true apostle, then you are not truly saved. If I, Paul, am a phony, then that means I preached a phony gospel and you have a phony salvation. So if you're going to discredit me, you're also discrediting yourself. And he says, so examine yourself. Look at yourself. Look to see if you are truly in the faith then, because if you want to come against me and discredit me, you're actually discrediting your own salvation. A second thing that this text is saying is that it is a good and necessary practice to examine yourself. It is a good and necessary practice to examine yourself. In the Greek, in this sentence, the word yourself is emphatic. It's emphatic. In the Greek, the way that the syntax works is that you can actually place the words anywhere in the sentence. Now, in English, we have to make sure the subject and verb agree, and you got to put it in a certain order to understand it. If you mix something in the sentence, it just doesn't read right, doesn't sound right. But in the Greek, you can actually put the words wherever you want to in the sentence, but you know where they go according to the mood of the word. And when he says, test yourselves, he says it twice, it is emphatic, meaning it's direct, meaning it's big, bold letters, if you want to put it that way. To test yourself. Now, this ain't an easy one right here for us, if we can be honest. Because we are really, really good at examining everything else and everybody else except our own selves. See, we know what's wrong with our friends, with our spouse, with our kids. We know what's wrong with the church. We know what's wrong with the government. We know what's wrong with the Dogs, the Hawks, the Falcons, Atlanta United, right? We know what's wrong with all them. And when it comes to going, okay, well, what's wrong with you? You might say, you know what? My problem, I just love too much. This is my problem. My heart's just too big. I just love too much. That's the problem. That's why I get hurt, because my heart's just too big, right? But Paul says to Timothy, when he's writing final letters to him, and Paul's getting ready to leave this earth, he's handing ministry off to his protege, to his son in the ministry. Here's what he says. He says, examine yourself as well as your doctrine. He says, you got to do the two. You got to examine yourself, and you got to examine your doctrine. A few things for us to think about here as we're examining ourselves is, how does your life play out theologically? How does your life play out theologically? Where is your biblical literacy at? What is your understanding of God? Because I firmly believe that what you believe about God is the most important thing about you, because it will influence everything that you do. So how does your life play out theologically? Where's your handling and understanding of the Word of God? But you can't just stop there. You can't just have a great understanding theologically and biblical literacy of the Word. You have to go the next step. How does your life play out morally? Because there's a whole lot of folk, a whole lot of preachers who know the theology, can preach the message, but their life is a train wreck. Morally, they are bankrupt. A whole lot of preachers can preach, but they got girlfriends on the side. A whole lot of people understand the theological side, but they're corrupt financially. They don't have integrity. So we have to marry the two. How does our life play out theologically? How does it play out morally? And the third area is, how does it play out socially? Because you might be really good with the scriptures, and you might have a good moral standing, but nobody wants to be around you. Nobody wants to interact with you. You have superficial relationships because they can only tolerate you for so long. So we have to marry the three together. How does our life play out theologically, morally, socially? These are just great places to start when we're examining ourselves, when we're looking at our own lives. And then thirdly, a thing to take away from this text, and that is saying, is the fact that Paul knew that the people in which he was writing the letter to, that within that congregation, within that group of individuals, there were people there who attended the services, who sang the songs, who prayed the prayers, who read the scriptures. They're at everything. But Paul knew that I'm writing to people who are failing the test of eternal life and salvation because they don't truly know Jesus. They don't really have a relationship with the Lord. They're thinking they're saved by proximity, meaning that because they're in the house, because they're amongst the people, that they're somehow grandfathered into salvation. Paul knows that when he's writing this, there are people who are failing the test because they don't truly know Jesus. They don't have a relationship with him. It's no different from today. We deal with the culture and the society, especially in the South, that people think, well, I'm saved because either my parents went to church, or maybe I go to church, or, you know, I say the right things. I know how to bless the food. I know how to say good old Southern, God bless you, you know. I know the stuff. But in the end, will the Lord say, depart from me, for I never knew you. So Paul knew that he was writing to people who fit that category as well. In verses 7 through 10, we see a prayer for congregational maturity. So he's going to call them up. He's going to call them up to a deeper, higher level of maturity. Here's what he says in verse 7. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when you are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for the building up, not for the tearing down. When I read this, I look at this. This is how the church should be functioning in a fallen world. Right, our love for Jesus, it leads the way, but our love for one another proves the way. It proves the way. When we look at the scripture in John 13:55, he said, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Our lives are the proof. Paul said this in the text, that your restoration is what we pray for. Your restoration is what we pray for. See, that's not the case everywhere you go. In church, I'm talking about. Because some people don't care about your restoration. They just want to see you fall and stay down. And they'll kick you while you're down. See, everybody that is around you is not for you. Not everybody is for your restoration. And I pray that this be a place to where people can be restored, because we all bring junk into the building. I pray this be a place where we can lift each other up and encourage one another in the midst of our weakness. And our prayers for each other is that we be restored. We be restored in Christ. And then he gives a final charge to congregational unity. Congregational unity. He says, listen, we've got to come together. You guys, you can do this. You can come together. Congregational unity, verse 11 through 14. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. We'll hold off on that until COVID's out of the way. Verse 13, all the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And he puts a period there. And that's his letter to the Corinthians. And so a question for us here this morning. Why should we model this behavior? Why should we model this behavior? Why are the instructions in Scripture there? Why should we do this? Well, number one, we do it because we love God. Because we are lovers of God. And his love extended to us helps us understand how we are to love him in our devotion, in our life, theologically, socially, morally. We do this because we love the Father and because he loves us. Secondly, we model this behavior because we love one another. We love one another. If your mind could roll back just a second to the beginning of the sermon, I painted a scenario for you, and I want to carry that a little bit further, of what an individual would maybe aspire to engage in when he was headed to Corinth. Maybe looking to escape reality, maybe looking for some me time to indulge in some things. And so let's just say this individual, he takes his checkbook and he heads about 50 miles east because maybe he's in Athens and he says, I'm going to go to Corinth and see what Corinth has to offer. Well, maybe he's expecting to make some new buddies, to have a good time, maybe make some transactions with the temple priestesses. Maybe just forget about work. Forget about family. Forget about his troubles. Forget about his responsibilities. Release his inhibitions and maybe just party like it's 56 AD. Because that's about what time it was. But he's headed to the party. And he gets a little lost. And he stumbles upon a group of Corinthian Christians instead. And they're part of this little church that was planted about 5 years ago. And the question is, what does he see? What does he see when he stumbles upon this group of Christians? Well, I think he definitely sees some people who are trying to love God. I think that was a big motive for them, and even why they dealt in so closely to these false preachers and teachers, because they wanted to love God properly. So they were like, hey, give me whatever I can so I can love him correctly. It was the teachers who were abusing the scriptures and the people. So maybe they saw folks who were trying to love God and saw that they weren't headed to the temple with the prostitutes. They weren't doing what he was going to do. And they're sitting there listening to these men and these individuals preach and teach. And then somebody pulls out a letter. And it's from this guy named Paul. A guy named Titus begins to read this letter aloud, because in the Greco-Roman world, not many people knew how to read or write. And so Paul, he gives Timothy the instruction that when you go to the church, read it out loud. Have them read it out loud. Read it many, many times, because this is how the people are going to hear it and understand it, because they can't all read it. And so he's maybe in the distance, and he hears this letter being read aloud, and it says this. This is what he hears. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace. And maybe he hears this and he's thinking a couple of things that are running through his mind. Maybe he's going, everything that he just heard read is actually what he's been looking for. But he's going to the world to find it. Maybe he hears that we should rejoice, and he's thinking there's no reason for me to rejoice because I hate my life. And it's full of sorrow, which is why I'm coming to Corinth, so I can maybe find a few moments of happiness, even if it's fleeting, even if it's fake. Maybe a couple of moments to make me a little bit happy. I don't have anything to rejoice in, but I hear you reading this letter talking about rejoice. Then the letter, it says to aim for restoration, and he's thinking maybe that's interesting because all of his relationships are actually broken. Nobody wants to concede their position nor concede their pride. So we never get anywhere, and we keep stacking layer upon layer of frustration and anger because nobody's even aiming for restoration. Now, when you hear the word aiming, to aim at something has the understanding that you might not always hit the target, but at least you're trying to. Right? In basketball, we aim to put the ball through the rim. It didn't always happen, but that's the goal. At least we try. And maybe this guy is saying to aim for restoration, folk in my life ain't even trying. They're not even aiming for restoration, and so we get nowhere. The letter said to comfort one another. Maybe he's thinking that he's never engaged in comfort because those closest to him, he's never even heard him say that they loved him before. Maybe people used and abused him at an early age, and he was broken at an early age, and so now he's doing things to escape the pain and escape the hurt, and he doesn't fully trust those around him, so he leaves his relationships at a superficial level because that's as deep as I want to go. It might be as deep as he can go. And he's hearing the letter read. And then he hears them say, agree with one another. Agree with one another? Agree? Well, what if we don't agree? Oh, okay, I see. That's why in the next part of the sentence you put live in peace with one another. That's why you put that there. Because if you have a relationship with somebody, and both y'all say you're in Jesus, surely we should be able to disagree without wondering if one of us is invited to Thanksgiving next year. Surely we should be able to disagree without wondering if that person is ever coming back to church. Surely we should be able to disagree if we're both in Jesus, right, and not have to wonder and be concerned that we're never going to talk to each other again. I can imagine that this guy maybe hears all of this and begins to wonder, how do I do this then? How do I aim for restoration? How do I live at peace with people? How do I agree? How do I do this? How do I rejoice? How do I aim for comforting each other. How? And to be honest, he's probably thinking, it sounds like these Christian Corinthians here haven't done a good job at it either, because it sounds like they're in the principal's office right now when this letter is being read and the reaction to it. So how do any of us do this? But thankfully, perhaps, he listens to the rest of the reading, and it says this: the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be with you all. In the words of Montel Jordan, this is how we do it. It is in fact that the God of love is with us. That's how we do it. It's the fact that the God of peace is with us. That's how you get to restoration. It's the fact that the God of love, the God of peace is with you. The God of grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with you. It is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that enables us to do what needs to be done. Because if we are seeking to attain this on our own strength and our own merit, we're going to find ourselves fulfilling what was in chapter 12, being quarrelsome, disorder. All of these things will mark us if we do not rely upon the God of grace, the God of love, and stay in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And what you'll see, this is a huge theological mark in the text, because this is the only place in the New Testament where we see this Trinitarian implication here. We see God the Father mentioned, God the Son mentioned, God the Holy Spirit explicitly mentioned. Now, it's throughout the New Testament, but we see it explicitly mentioned right here. It's amazing. So it's like Paul wants them to get everything that the Trinity has to offer, and he's saying that you're going to need the Trinity to properly do this. But how do you continue to engage in that? You got to examine yourself. You have to examine yourself. Now, as we finish up this morning, you know, perhaps this man... this hypothetical man, and it might not be so hypothetical because we know that the church was there and it was there for the sake of the gospel and evangelism, so I'm sure there are those who were planning to go and do their thing, but hear the gospel. And the gospel changes his plans for the night. Not only does it change his plans for the night, but it changes his plans for eternity. And it happens as a testament to three things. For one, it is a testament to the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. See, I don't know about you, but I was really headed my own way, doing my own thing in my own world when God rescued me. Wasn't really thinking much about God. Was doing my own thing, living for myself, but God's sovereignty overruled my selfishness and my sin. It's a testament to the sovereignty of God. Secondly, it's a testament to the Scriptures, the validity of the Scriptures, the strength of the Scriptures, the accuracy of the Scriptures, and that a person would come to Jesus. And then thirdly, it's a testament to the life of the believer who trusts the sovereignty of God and lives out the Scriptures. This is when we begin to see people change. People begin to come and feel welcome in places like this. Because we're not trying to put ourselves on a pedestal. We're not trying to outdo each other. We're all humble servants doing this thing together. So we as followers of Jesus, we live those things out so that we are not a stumbling block to those who are seeking to get to Christ. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians, that we are to be a stumbling block to no one. May nothing in our lives prevent somebody from seeing Jesus clearly. And this is why we examine ourselves, to make sure that there is no quarreling, no jealousy, no anger, no hostility, no slander, no gossip, no conceit, no disorder among us, like it's mentioned in chapter 12. Because how sad would it be if a new convert began to read the Scriptures, maybe 2 Corinthians 12 and 13, and saw the things that are to mark the believer? How sad would it be if a new convert came in, or someone who didn't know Jesus and read the Scriptures and came in seeking to see these things played out? How sad would it be if they came to the church to meet disciples of Jesus and saw folk not acting like disciples of Jesus? How disheartening would that be to someone? How embarrassing would that be of the church? How misrepresentative would that be of the kingdom of God? I know there's no perfect churches, there's no perfect people, But at Life Church, may we be committed to continually doing self-examinations, both for the sake of our personal spiritual growth and for the sake of our growth collectively. This is what Christ is calling us to higher ground, to trust in his word, to not present ourselves more than we actually are, but to say, Jesus, I need you, and we need you collectively together, because we're in this thing together. But the way that we continue to press into that is to examine ourselves, to look inwardly, to say, God, what in me needs to be conformed more to you and to reflect your image more properly. Now, all of the things that have been said and have been mentioned, again, I don't want you to take away from the sermon in the same way that someone would misrepresent verse 5 and thinking that this is works-based, that salvation in Jesus is somehow based on how good you are or how many good things you can do, or a moralistic life. It's none of those things. It's in faith in Jesus Christ alone and by his grace alone. That's it. And so if you don't know Christ this morning, if Christ is not in your heart, if you're not submitted to him, that's where every bit of it starts. That's it. Because remember, there were folks in Corinth who were going and doing all this stuff and showing up, but they had no relationship with Jesus. And so my prayer is that you would fully examine your heart, even now, and those that are watching. Examine your heart to see if you are in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, this is a great day to join the family and to come to Jesus. And so I'm going to pray that that happened today. Father, I just ask, God, that if there's anyone here that does not know you, that does not have a personal relationship with you, Father, that they would do a self-examination even now. And be honest with themselves and say, Lord, I not only need you, but I need to surrender to you. I need to give you all that I am. And it might not be much. It's a lot of broken pieces. It's a lot of heartache. It's a lot of things that have happened in my past. A lot of things that I even did this weekend. The way that I look at life is jacked up. The way that I might look at others is kind of messed up. My relationships aren't that great. But Christ, I need you to not just come and paint the outside of the building, Father. I need you to completely reconstruct the foundation. And as I'm praying this, if that's you, I would love to have a conversation with you. I'll be at the back. Come and find me. Let's talk. And Father, for your believers who are here, God, who are pressing in this thing together, God, give us strength for the journey. Father, help us to truly examine ourselves. And there's things in us, God, that don't represent you well. May we confess those things, repent of those things, go to those who we have issues with and confess those things so that we can be free. We need to be free. There is work to be done. God, help us to walk in freedom, to let these weights go, these sins that beset us so that we can be free. I need my freedom. So, Father, help us to examine our hearts even now. Maybe some confession needs to happen. Some repentance needs to happen. Maybe to even a spouse or a friend or even somebody at a restaurant, and we know they're serving there and we need to go this week and just apologize to the server so we reflect you properly to the world. God, help us to do that. And we know when we do that, Father, we are truly following your model, because in our strength, in our weakness, you are strong, God. So help us to live lives of weakness so that you can be seen strongly. Father, we love you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing together.
Thanks again for listening to the Life Church of Athens weekly sermon podcast. For more information about our church, including service times and ministry opportunities, check out our website at lifechurchofathens.com and follow us on social media at lifechurchath.